Here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to stay on point tonight and talk about this lesson. And as we put these lessons together and put these topics together, there are a lot of them that I was looking forward to. And this was one of them that I was looking forward to, because this is one of those topics that to me is very, very encouraging. When you go back and think about what Jesus did for us, He died, He was buried, He was raised again. Could anybody do anything better for you than that? You can't get any better than Jesus dying for you, being buried, and being raised again. But is that it? Was He done? How long was He on the earth? Between the time that He was raised from the dead and the time He ascended into heaven, how long does Acts chapter 1 tell us He was on the earth? Good. 40 days. I knew you were thinking it. I read your mind, so I'll just say it for you. He's on the earth for 40 days between his resurrection and His ascension. So when Jesus ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, did He kind of check out? He said, look, that's 33 years, y'all. That's 3 days in the tomb for you. If that's not enough for you, I don't know what is. Was He done working for you? Shake your head this way if you don't know the answer. Or if you do know the answer, shake your head this way. He wasn't done. And so what we're talking about tonight is Jesus was raised from the dead. Because He lives, here's something I can know. And all of these lessons that we have had this summer have talked about what I can know. Not what I can think, not what I've heard, not what I've got a pretty good... Here's something I can absolutely know because of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if Jesus was still in the tomb, He's not doing anything for you, right? If Jesus is still in the tomb, He's dead. He's not your Savior. He's not your Lord. He's not anything. He's dead. But because He was raised from the dead, He continues to do something even today in your life, if you are a Christian. And what He continues to do is He intercedes for you. What does that mean? Good question. Get your Bible out. Go to Romans chapter 8. For most of tonight, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. When I got off the phone with David Farr today, you know, the mind starts racing. And today was unusual, because here's a funny thing about preachers. Today was unusual because most of the time when we have a guest speaker coming in, I'm kind of running through my head, what if? I play the what if. I have backup scenarios running in my head for a lot of things on a regular basis. But sometimes I play the backup scenario what if game in my head when, you know, we have a speaker, like, okay, what if he's not able to come? And so I'll kind of have it just running in the back of my head. Here's something we could do. Well, today was weird because I didn't have that going on. I don't know why. I guess I had confidence. David Farr, he's maybe the youngest on our series. No, I don't know. He and Mauricio might have to have a tug of war to figure out who's younger. No. Terry Frizzell's son. Creston, probably the youngest. Anyway, I figured David Farr, he's one of our younger guys. He's going to make it. And so I didn't have running in the back of my head, what if he doesn't show up, until about 5 o'clock. And I got off the phone. I was like, oh, okay. That's not what if now. What are we talking about? So weird brain thing. But I couldn't decide. After I got off the phone, I couldn't decide. Are we going to do Romans chapter 8, or are we going to do the book of Hebrews? Because to talk about Jesus interceding for you, it's one of those two places. And we'll talk about some others as well tonight. So what we're going to do tonight, we're going to spend most of our time in Romans chapter 8, and then we're going to take a field trip over to Hebrews chapter 4 for just a little smidgen of a minute, and then we're going to come back to Romans chapter 8. Is that okay with you? Good. I'm glad it's okay with you, because if it's not, that's what we're doing. So are you all okay? You're not like responding, or you're just kind of sitting there. All right, you with me? Are we live? What book are we in? Romans. All right, what chapter are we in? Eight. All right, so all right, you're there. All right, so we're going to start in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, okay? Romans chapter 8, down to verse 31. And to me, these are some of the most comforting, reassuring verses that you're going to read anywhere in the Bible, okay? And again, our topic, because he lives, I know he intercedes for me. And all I'm putting up here tonight, because of lack of time, I'm just going to give you the 4 points, all right? You'll have to fill in the sub-points as we make them up, as we go through this. But I at least came up with 4 points for you to kind of hang the lesson on. So Romans chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 31. We're going down to verse 34 to begin with. And we need to think about, what is Jesus doing for me? Right now, he's in heaven. Right now, he's in heaven. He's not inactive. He's not sitting still doing nothing. Jesus is interceding for me. What does that mean? Well, in these four verses, 31 to 34, I want us to see that, you know, it may be in this life that I am accused, that there would be people, even the devil perhaps, my enemies, who might accuse me of things. Well, what does Jesus do when that happens? Has anybody ever accused you of something that wasn't fair to accuse you of? Anybody ever stand up for you? Anybody ever have your back? Maybe not. Maybe somebody wasn't there. Jesus has got your back. He intercedes for you. And the word I've got up here for this is that he advocates for you. All right, so let's start in verse 31. And he's going to ask a series of rhetorical questions. What's a rhetorical question? All right, you don't need the answer given. Why don't you need the answer given? It's pretty obvious. All right, so he's just going to ask a series of rhetorical questions here. And so beginning verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? All right, go ahead, make a list. Make a list. If God is for us, who can be against us? You got your list? Number one, number two, number three, number four. Who can be against us? Anybody? Oh, okay. Rhetorical question, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32. How do we know that nobody can be against us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Another rhetorical question. What point is he making? If God gave us the very, 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 very best gift that he possibly could, what was that gift? His son. If he gave us the very best gift that, I mean, so God, this isn't the way that it happened, okay? This is just an illustration. So God looked around heaven, and God says, okay, what can I give for these lousy, no good, sorry sinners down there? What can I give for them? So he looks around heaven, and he gives the very best that heaven has. And what's Paul's point? If God gave up the very best that he had, isn't he going to supply us with all the other things that we need to? Think about that. Is that not true? Jesus said, ask and it will be given. Y'all know the verse? Given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. And then he goes into a discussion. That's Matthew 7, 7. Then he goes into a discussion, verses 8 through 11, Matthew chapter 7, to help us to understand that if earthly fathers know how to take care of their children, how much more does our heavenly Father know how to take care of us? And that's Paul's point. If he's given the very best, would he not also give you everything else that you need in this life? So what's his point? If God's for us, who can be against us? People can be against me all day long, but guess what? God is going to continue to take care of me. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who can say something that's going to stick against God's elect? It's God who justifies. What's the point? If God's on your side justifying you and standing for you, who can bring a charge against you? God's not going to listen to them. God knows better. I just gave you the answer. Never mind. When Satan came to God in the book of Job, did Satan bring a charge against anybody to God? He brings a charge. He makes a charge about Job. Oh, he only serves you because you protect him and you won't let. So, I mean, he's making a charge against. who can make a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Did God stand up for Job? Did God stand up for Job to Satan? I don't have anybody else like him, buddy. Oh, well, if you take this away, he'll curse you. No, he won't. Go ahead. Do it. Try it. He won't curse me. God takes a step. You think God has your back? That's the whole point here. You think God has your back? All right, so verse 34 is really where we're going, because this is the verse that tells us the title of our lesson. Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Who can condemn you? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is at the right hand of God. See the progression here. You got the progression? He died. It doesn't say he was buried, but you know he was. He died. He was buried. He was raised. He's here for how many days after he's raised? 40 good. And then what happened? He was ascended into heaven. And where is he right now? Sitting at the right hand of God. And according to verse 34, what is he doing? He's making intercession for us. What does it mean that he's making intercession for us? What does that mean? You make intercession. What does that mean?
He's like a lawyer.
Okay, he's like a lawyer. What did you say, Adeline? Okay, he delivers our prayers unto God. Freddie, what did you say? He's pleading our case. Somebody else say something? He's our mediator. Is that what you said? Cheryl? All right, so he speaks on our behalf. All of these are true. He is interceding for us. So there's a number of passages I want you to think about. One, when we pray, when Jesus gives us the authority to pray in his name, what all does that mean? Does that mean that if you don't tag your prayers with "in Jesus' name," tough luck? If you don't tag your prayers with that little slogan at the end, your prayer isn't going anywhere. You might as well hang it up. Is that what that means? No, not what it means. So what does it mean when Jesus, you read John chapter 14, and Jesus talks about that you should ask the Father in my name? What does that mean? By his authority. So we have access. We're going to, if we ever get to our little detour here, we have access to God through Jesus by his authority. And it is Jesus who is, look over in 1 John chapter 2. Look in 1 John chapter 2. And this is the word that Merritt used here just a second ago. And some of you talking about pleading our case. And he's this is the concept here in 1 John chapter 2. So John says, "My little children, these things I write to you." Why does he write these things to you?
So you'll know.
So that you may not sin. So if you back up into chapter 1, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, you read the last five verses of chapter 1, and what does he say in those verses? Are Christians going to sin? Yes or no?
Yes.
We're still going to sin, even though we're Christian. So are we doomed then? I mean, we already got baptized, so if we sin after that, oh well, tough luck. Are we doomed? No. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? He keeps forgiving us of our sins. If we confess our sins, what's he going to do? He's going to forgive us of our sins. So, but he says, you're going to sin as a Christian, but that's not a license. That's what he's saying in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, writing these things to you so that you don't sin. I'm not telling you it's okay to sin. But if we do sin, what does he say? Are we without anything to help us? If anyone sins, we have what? An advocate with the Father. Does he tell us who it is? Jesus Christ the righteous. What's an advocate? A go-between? What'd you say? Somebody who intercedes? Somebody who stands up for you? Somebody that's like a lawyer? So here's Jesus. Location-wise, where's Jesus right now? Right hand of God. Can you get any closer? Just say no. Can you get any, some of you are going to argue. Can you get any closer to God? Right hand of God. This is physical. I'm going to ask a physical question. Heaven is not a physical place. Does he have the ear of God? And when we pray, Who is he? He's interceding for us. He's our advocate. He's the one who pleads our case. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says that he ever lives. Think about those two words for a second. Is Jesus alive right now? Yes. He was raised from the dead. And he, Hebrews 7, 25, he ever lives to do what? To make intercession for us. That's why the Bible says he is living right now, to intercede for us. So here's the point, and I'm going to run out of time before I even get to these other points. When the devil accuses us, when people accuse us, when people come at us, do we have anyone who's there to defend us? Yes. All right, let me ask this another way. When we fall trapped to our sins, are we doomed?
No.
Is there somebody who's ready to forgive us? That verse in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, it not only says that he ever lives to make intercession for us, but it says that he saves to the uttermost. Would you like to be saved to the uttermost? I mean, God is using hyperbole there. I mean, does God save to the halfway most? I mean, does God save to the minimal most? I mean, what's the opposite of uttermost? I mean, does he only sort of save somebody? I mean, he's using hyperbole to do what? To say, he's going to save you completely. Who is? Jesus is. When? When I repent of my sins, he's going to wash them away with his blood. Can I ask you a question? When you got baptized, what was it that washed away your sins? The water? Was it special water? Was it the water? What washed away your sins when you were baptized? Blood of Jesus. Which ones of your sins did he wash away? Did he leave any there? Did he leave any just kind of hanging out to grab a hold of you later? He washed them all away. After you become a Christian and you sin, because 1 John says that's going to happen, and you pray, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the B-L-O-O-D, the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. So after I'm a Christian and I repent and I pray for forgiveness, what washes away my sins then? Blood of Jesus. Is the blood of Jesus just as powerful in my prayers as a Christian for forgiveness as it was when I was baptized? Is it just as potent there as it was when I was baptized? For some reason, we've got the idea that, boy, when I was baptized, when I was plunged in the water, that was like blood, you know, 100% proof. I don't even know if that's a good way to say it. But when I pray, you know, maybe it's not as, it's the same blood. If it washed away every one of my sins when I was baptized, what's it going to do when I pray as a Christian? They're all gone. It's not 50%. It's not 75%. It's just as powerful. When I fall to my knees tonight and I pray, God, please forgive me my sins, they're gone, just as they were the day I was baptized. Who's doing that? My advocate. Who's doing that? The one who intercedes for me. He ever lives to make intercession. All right. Where are you? 1 John? Come back to Romans chapter 8. Come back to Romans chapter 8. Okay. So number two, we're going to start in verse 35 here. Of Romans 8, we're going to drop down, we're going to read down through verse 37. And not only when I am accused is Jesus interceding for me as my advocate, but when I am afflicted, can I always control what happens to me, the bad stuff? No, I can't. Does God say that Christians are going to have troubles in this life? Yep. Yeah, he does. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He's going to answer that, but it's kind of rhetorical because we already know. But he says, shall. Now, I want you to think about these seven things in verse 35. Are these just random things? Or are these real things that are on the minds of people to say, man, I'm going through this bad stuff. Where's God? You ever been there? Why is God letting this happen to me? Maybe he doesn't really love me. What's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. Shall tribulation? What about distress? What about persecution? Is that going to separate me from the love of Christ? What about famine? What if I don't have anything to eat? What if I don't have anything to wear? What about peril? What about swords? What about fighting? What about violence? What about death? Is that going to separate me from the love of Christ? What? But he doesn't answer the question, does he? What's the answer? Is it rhetorical? Are any of those things going to separate me from the love of Christ? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What does that say? Christians are going to suffer. What's the first word you have in verse 37? What do you got? Nay? Yet? No? Good. What'd you say? Nay? All right. Now, it's not a horse, okay? So when you're reading nay, Paul is not a horse, okay? But what has he been saying? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall these seven things, can these seven horrible things separate us? Oh, wait, you mean we're destined to suffer for his name? Wow, this Christianity thing, it's not so great. So your verse begins in verse 37. Nay, no, yet. What's his point? Don't listen to that. Hang on. Pay attention to this in verse 37. What is his point? In all these things, we are okay. Are we conquerors? Ah, wouldn't it be great if God just said, look, you got all of these bad things happening. You got all these circumstances that are just working against you. And God says, listen, you are conquerors in all of that. Yes, I'm conqueror. But he doesn't say you're a conqueror in verse 37. That would be nice. That would be good. That's not what he says. What does he say? More than conqueror. Again, if God says you're a conqueror, wouldn't that be good enough? All right, God, I'm good being a conqueror, God. I'm with you. Wouldn't that be good enough? But God's not on the good enough business, is he? You are more than a conqueror. On your own? By yourself. You did it yourself, right? Is that what the verse says? You are more than conquerors. And he puts a period after the word conquerors and he's done. So, okay, congratulations. You've conquered this on your own. Is that what he says? Nope. What does he say? Where's the conquest come from? Through him who did what? Loved us. All right, so how did this section start? Where do we begin this section with that rhetorical question? What shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall this? Oh, bad things are going to happen. But yikes, look, because of him who loved you, what does that say? You're not going to be separated from his love. Through him who loved you, you are more than conquerors. Now, I want you to go back to the beginning of verse 37. Do you have the word I-N at the beginning of in all these things? Do you have that little word I-N? In all of these things. You are more than conquerors. And I don't know if we're supposed to make much out of that little word I-N. But that verse could have said, yet after these things, meaning here's all these bad things happening to you, after these things, you are more than conquerors. He could have used the word after, just like once you get through this, you'll be in good shape. But he didn't say after. He says in all these things. What could that possibly indicate? Does God sometimes, when we pray, when we're going through certain things, does God sometimes remove those bad circumstances and just get them out of the way and now we can walk free? Sometimes. But does God sometimes not take away the circumstances? Well, where's God? Why is all this bad? Read those seven things. Why do these bad things keep happening? What, God, where are you? And verse 37 says, in these things, you're more than conquerors. What does that mean? God's going to help you walk right through these things. He's not going to necessarily take you out of them. You know, remember in Psalm 23 and verse 4, what does it say? Yea, though I walk through. Well, through the valley of death? Well, why doesn't God do something about that valley of death and just get me out of it? No. Yea, though I walk through it, but where is God when I am walking through it? That's what the verse says, isn't it? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? You are with me. What's he doing when he's with me? He's strengthening me. He's walking beside me. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, you remember Paul at the end of his life, verse 17, says, at my first defense, no one stood with me. Was he all by himself? It's a trick question. He said, no one stood with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I think it's verse 17. At my first defense, no one stood with me. So trick question. Was Paul by himself? He just said no one stood with him. So he's by himself, right? No one stood with him. He's by himself. Are you with me? Or are you not with me? If you're not with me, you're against me. That's what Jesus said. Ah, okay. There was no earthly human standing next to him. But the very next verse says, Jesus stood with me and strengthened me. Not just present. He's strengthening in the process. So whatever you're going through, whatever trials, whatever tribulations, whatever things in verse 37 that you are facing, Jesus is with you and He's strengthening you. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus ever experience any difficulties when He was here? Could He look down at you and say, yep, sorry about that, been there, done that. Did He go through difficulties Himself? Yeah. And so Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 talks about the fact that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. It's a double negative. What does the double negative do? You all know what a double negative does? You don't. So say it again. A double negative implies a what?
Positive.
Whew, all right, good. All right, so we've got the double negative thing down. So don't speak in double negatives, all right? Anyway, so double negative in what verse? Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Then what do we have? A high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's been here. He's gone through the trials and the tribulations that we have been through. And so whatever we're facing, He's with us now. He's interceding for us. All right. So here's our little detour. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. And I couldn't do it. He intercedes for you without at least a little nugget from the book of Hebrews. So go to Hebrews chapter 4. And so we've seen when I'm accused, He intercedes for me. When I'm afflicted, He intercedes for me. When I'm anxious, He intercedes for me. Anybody anxious? Look at verse 14. These are 14, 15, 16. They are compact little verses about Jesus as our high priest. He's going to get into the high priesthood of Jesus. You get to chapter 7, but he's just dropping the hint here about where he's going. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we, what's the verb you have? Have. Right now, present tense, not will have, not future tense. We have a great high priest. In the Old Testament, what was the role of a high priest? If a prophet stood between man and God, and the prophet's role was to tell man what God was saying, was to be the intermediator or the mediator, as it were, maybe. Prophet was between God and man. What was the high priest? Similar role, except he was between man and God. Well, what's Jesus? That's the role Jesus has. He is our high priest, but we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. What does that indicate? He's not sitting in some tabernacle or some temple made with hands. Jesus, the Son of God. And so he says, since we have this high priest, let us hold fast our confession. Don't give up. You ever feel like giving up? You ever have anxiety? You ever have worries that are just overcoming you? He says, look to your high priest and don't give up. Hold fast to your confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest, here's your double negative, who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now he gets to his second let us, verse 16. Let us therefore what? What's the word therefore? We've got a high priest. What's a high priest? A high priest is one who is in between us and God. Do we have just some high priest? No, verse 14, we've got a great high priest. And he's passed through the heavens. He's at the right hand of God. He's been here, done that. He's, verse 15, he's experienced all this. Okay, so therefore, verse 16, since we have such a great high priest, what should we do? Come boldly. You got the word boldly? You like that? Come boldly to where? The throne. What throne? Keep reading. The throne. What throne? What kind of throne is it? It is a rigid, hard, firm throne that's not going to give you anything. Is that the kind of throne God sits on? What does it say? Throne of grace. Your God sits on a throne of grace. He wants to give you. Let's come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain what? Mercy and find grace to do what? To do what? H-E-L-P. What's it going to do? Help us. In what kind of time? Time of need. Oh, wow. That end of verse 16. We get to come boldly. Here we are anxious about things in life. And we get to come boldly to the throne of grace. What kind of things can I cast upon God?
Everything.
Cast your cares upon him, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, because he cares for you. Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. What does that mean? You give him everything. And when you give him everything, the throne of grace is going to give you mercy and grace to help you in time of need. Because Jesus lives, he's interceding for me. And right now at the right hand of God, he's not just listening to me and then just passing on the message. Did you ever play the telephone game, you know, where, you know, somebody whispers something in this ear and then you whisper it to somebody else and they whisper? That's not what, Jesus isn't playing the telephone game where he just hears something that you say and he's just going to whisper it in God's ear. No, he's pleading your case. He's there advocating for you. But he's not just there on that side of the prayer. He's not just there on that side of the need. He's on our side. And what's he doing on this side? Strengthening me. What's he doing over here? Helping me. How can Jesus be there and here all at the same time? Because he's God. And that's what God does. Aren't you thankful that you've got a Savior who didn't just die and be buried and raised again and he was done, but he keeps working on your behalf. All right, last thing real quick. I wish we could spend more time in Hebrews, but we got to finish this. Come back to Romans chapter 8. Last point. Romans chapter 8, these last verses. These are cool verses right here at the end. Last point here, when I am afraid, what's Jesus doing? Is he doing anything for me? Verse 38, he's going to, in verse 30, in what verse were we up there with the seven things? Verse 35 had seven potential trials and difficulties we would face. Now you get down to verse 38 and 39, he's going to list 10 obstacles that we could face. But how does he begin this in verse 38? For I am, you have the word persuaded or something like it? I am persuaded. Have you ever been persuaded of something? What does it mean to be persuaded? Influenced, convinced? What would persuade Paul of something? I mean, did Paul have to be persuaded sometimes in his life of certain realities? Did he have to be persuaded that Jesus was the Son of God? I am persuaded. There were some circumstances that Paul had faced in his life that brought him to an absolute certainty to be able to say this. He says, I am persuaded, here's 10 things, that neither death nor life. Can I ask you, what's worse than death? Yep, that's what I thought. Okay, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, look at the extremes, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. So nothing that happens to us, nothing that happens in the heavenly, in the spiritual realm, nor things present, nor things to come. Now, you can sort of see the things that are present, maybe deal with them, but the things to come, what's that going to be? What does the future hold? What's going to happen in the future? What's happening tomorrow? And the Bible says we don't know what happens tomorrow, James 4:14. What's going to happen the day after tomorrow? Can you tell me? We don't know. And so his question here is, or his point here is, it doesn't matter whether it's things present or whether it's things to come. And he says, it doesn't matter how high you go. It doesn't matter how low you go, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Think about everything he just listed. What's his point? He said, let me make up every possible extreme that I can think of. And he says, none of these things shall be able to separate us. What was his question? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? None of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did Jesus take care of death? Yeah, he conquered death. Do I need to fear death anymore? Nope, don't need to worry about it. I might think death is the worst thing possible. It's not the worst thing possible. Not for a Christian. What did this same man say? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain? That doesn't sound bad, does it? Does it? That sounds good. I mean, if you get reports on your stocks and there's a gain in your stocks, you're like, oh, no, that's horrible. I don't want that. No, I mean, gain is a good word, right? To die is gain. That's a good thing. Jesus conquered death. Well, what about the uncertainty of the future? Don't worry about it. Because who's already in the future? I'm not there, but who's there? He's already there. Does he have it taken care of before I ever arrive? Yeah. Jesus came out of that tomb alive because he lives. And 10 things we've seen this summer are things that I can know. Not think or wish or hope. These are things that I can know because I know that that tomb is empty. And because I know that tomb is empty, I don't just know that he did something 2,000 years ago and dying, burying, being raised again. But because he did that and because he is raised from the dead, I know right now he's still working for me. He's still interceding for me. He's still pleading my case before God. And while he's doing that in heaven for me, he's still here strengthening me. He's still here helping me. And he is still here holding on to me to help me get through this life. What a blessing it is. What a blessing it is to be a child of God. Let's pray.